We're returning this morning to our series on the end of Hebrews, and we're in the 11th chapter. And we started the series in chapter 10, verse 19, where we began the exhortation to keep on keeping on, and it was more theological in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, it's examples now that are being used to encourage us in our faith. And we're taking a little longer going through this chapter because we need to look at all the different men and women of faith that we have here. So we need to go into some of them in greater detail. And then when we come to chapters 12 and 13, we will be looking at more practical applications that arise from what has gone before. And so, God willing, we should be speeding up in going through those chapters. We're going as the Spirit leads. Now, we're in the middle of chapter 11, looking at somebody who's given great attention, Moses. He, along with Abraham, was one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. And the thing that we've been considering regarding his faith is that it made him take decisions. You see, faith isn't static. We mustn't think of faith as letting go and letting God in the sense that we're not doing anything. True faith is always active, and it involves the whole person. And Moses here had to make certain decisions, just as we do. Not just the initial decision that happened at conversion, but throughout our Christian life, we will be constantly reaching crossroads where we have to take spiritual decisions. And if we take the wrong decisions, it will take us further away from the Lord. And this is very important, that we always seek the way of faith and not the way of the flesh. In Pilgrim's Progress, the path of righteousness often was rocky, difficult, uphill, and it was by path meadow, which was gentle and well-trodden, and eventually led to destruction. And this is very important to us. Now, what age was he when he made those key decisions? When he was come to age, 40 years old. After that, he was grown up. He was a young man up till then. And it's right for us to recognize key moments in our lives. Not just conversion, but maybe a Christian young person going to university. That's a key period in their life, and they will have to make important decisions. Or a person who's been converted in university, leaving the safety of Christian Union and going into the world and going into work. Again, a key period in one's life where a wrong decision will be very dangerous. Or think of a Christian couple about to have children and set up home. Again, that's a key period in those people's lives. How often that has taken people further away from the Lord. And so we must always be on our guard and never settle down in the wrong sense. We are always pilgrims or sojourners, travellers, as is described in this chapter. Now, we're going to read again the account of Moses here. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, 40 years old, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. It seemed on paper that he was taking the wrong decisions. He was turning his back on the privilege of being Pharaoh's adopted son. He was turning his back on riches. He was turning his back on a successful career. But by faith, he saw another king, the King of Kings. He saw greater riches in Christ. He saw that true blessedness was not having everything that this life had to offer, but it was by being in God's will. And so, by faith, he made that conscious decision. He wasn't committing intellectual suicide. He wasn't being brainwashed. He was in control, led of the Spirit. And yet, he, as a young man, was going down the way of faith. Oh, would to God that we would be like that as well, that we wouldn't be so half-hearted in our following after the Saviour, that when we have to make key decisions, that we would pray, Lord, guide me, and then we would take with both hands the way that God would have for us. That's what we need to learn from Moses. Now, there are still a number of things that we need to consider from his account here. Now, we're not going to look at an easy verse this morning, but because we're going through a series, we need to consider it. So let us look at the next verse, verse 27. So we've got three more things to look at regarding Moses. Verse 27, and then, secondly, the keeping of the Passover, verse 28, and then the crossing of the Red Sea. So, what do we have in verse 27? By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What does this refer to? At first sight, it looks as what we have here is his going out of Egypt with the children of Israel. So he was for 40 years brought up in Egypt. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh. And then we read in the account in Acts how he had this sense that the Lord's hand was upon him and how he intervened on two occasions to try and help his brethren, the children of Israel, and how the second time they didn't accept him and how he ran away from Egypt to Midian. Now, many people would say this cannot be what is referred to here, because we're told he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. The first flight from Egypt, after he was accused by one of his brethren, was in fear, so people say. So this can't mean that. And after that first flight, he stayed in Midian, that was in the deserts, on Mount Sinai. He stayed there for 40 years, and then God appeared to him in the burning bush, and when he was 80 years old, remember now, 80 years old, he returned to Egypt with a specific call of God to take the children of Israel out of bondage. And that is what I want to argue is what we have mentioned here. No, I'm putting it the wrong way around. That is what many people say is mentioned here, that he did not, the second time, the time when he took the children of Israel out of Egypt, he did not fear the anger of Pharaoh then. And that is what we have here. And at first sight, it does sound to be that, does it not? And yet, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, it doesn't ring true. Now, you'll see why I'm making such a fuss on this point as we proceed. In the account in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, Stephen spent a great deal of time dealing with the first flight from Egypt, and then talking about Moses' 40 years in the wilderness. Now, we need to make note of that. It wasn't when God appeared to him at the burning bush that he had his first sense of calling. He was already aware that God's hand was upon him when he was growing up in Pharaoh's courts. Listen to Stephen. This isn't Stephen, this is God's word. And we've got to compare scripture with scripture. Verse 22 of Acts 7. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit the brethren, the children of Israel. And then there is this reference. Verse 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. You see, he had this sense of calling, even at that young age, but they understood not. And he came to a decision that it wasn't the time for him, it wasn't God's time for him to publicly lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and so he ran away to the wilderness. Now, he didn't run away there in fear. He was doing it in faith. Do you see that? That there is a time to stay put. There is a time to flee. And sometimes when we do that, it's not out of cowardice. It's in faith. Do you think I'm going too far in saying that? What do you make of the words of Jesus Christ warning his disciples? John chapter 7. The people sought to take him, verse 30, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. He just hid himself. And then in the same chapter, maybe not, chapter 10, verse 39, this is a better reference, 10:39, John 10:39. Therefore they sought again to take him. They wanted to make him king, but he escaped out of their hand. The time of his appearing had not yet come. And what about the warnings he gave to his disciples? The famous chapter, Matthew 24, where he's talking about not just his second coming, but about God's judgment coming upon Jerusalem in AD 70. What does he say to them? Matthew 24, verse 15. And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, that a prophecy concerning the Roman army besieging the city, and even entering the temple, when you see that, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, etc. He's urging his disciples in faith to his words to run away from a situation. It's not always cowardice that makes us flee. We need to bear that in mind. Faith isn't the same as recklessness. You get the impression from some evangelicals that faith means shutting your eyes and just going forward. It is certainly not that. And some of the greatest men of faith in our history have sometimes ran away. John Knox, he wasn't a wimp, was he? We tend to think of Knox as a mighty man of faith. Do you know that Knox, with many reformers, during Mary's reign, Bloody Mary, he went to Geneva. They were doing that in faith. So, we mustn't take, in this verse which we're looking at, Moses' flight from Egypt being referred to as not fearing the wrath of the king, as meaning that it can't be his first flight. He was doing that by faith. And then, what about the word endured? By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. In addition to what I've just said, there is no mention there of him leading the children of Israel. This is something that Moses did by himself. But what about the word endured? What is endurance? I know Moses had to keep on keeping on when he was publicly leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, across the wilderness, and what a bunch he had to lead. How often they complained about him, they were really murmuring against God, but it was all directed at God's servants. Oh, what a terrible crew to have in one sense. And yet, it's not so much endurance that he needed then. It was more courage. When is endurance mostly needed? Well, when we're in the minority. When it's as if we are the only ones left. When we're in a wilderness. That's when we've got to endure. And for those reasons, I'm putting before you this morning that Moses, by faith, ran away to Midian because he knew that God's hand was upon him. He knew that not yet God was going to make him appear to his brethren, and that he was going to keep on keeping on, even if he had to spend those years in the deserts. That's when we need to endure. In our history as a country, you have Winston Churchill, for example, before the Second World War. And we believe that providentially he was God's man to lead us during that conflict. But he had 10 years of wilderness experience. And that was the test for him, whether he could keep on keeping on during that time. So this is what we need to consider this morning. It is a difficult verse, but it's very important for us. Because just as the children of Israel in Egypt were under bondage, so are the people of God in a state of bondage. Tozer put it like this. He said, we're in a state of Babylonish captivity, aren't we? In the West, we certainly are. Because we've not followed the Lord wholeheartedly, there's been a judgment upon the land, and the Lord has his remnants, and we as a remnant are in a state of bondage. That doesn't mean that God isn't our God. It certainly doesn't mean that he isn't loving us. But we must be true to the facts and say we're in a state of bondage. And just as the children of Israel were divided among themselves, oh, you would have thought, why didn't they see God's hand upon Moses? Why didn't they see that this was the man who was meant to lead them out of captivity? Instead of that, they started accusing him as if he wasn't one of their brethren. And isn't that the kind of situation we find ourselves in? There is hardly any spiritual discernment around. We tend to think that everything is a blessing. But oh, it should not be like this. We should be of one accord, seeking God's deliverance. And so there are similarities. And the greatest lesson for us in this situation is what Moses had to learn here, to endure in the wilderness by faith. It's a very lovely account if we see it in that light. Now someone may say, Pastor, you're only giving us one example here, that of Moses. Surely you can't just take one example and take it out of context and apply that to our situation. I certainly can't. So let's have other examples. What about Jacob? We've come across him before, not in great detail. But Jacob was God's chosen vessel. And Jacob was a very wily character, and God was going to have his way with him. It doesn't matter how mischievous, how political we may be, how much we maneuver, God is going to outmaneuver us. And he did that with Jacob. It's the grace of God triumphing over human nature. It wasn't Esau that God chose, but Jacob. We would have gone for Esau, but Jacob is proof of God's grace. And we know the story, don't we, how God led Jacob away from the land of his family, and he led him to Laban, his uncle. This was all part of God's purpose for Jacob. And he had that experience at Bethel, where he came to see God's way of salvation. That was his conversion, if you like. But God hadn't finished with Jacob. He was just beginning. And so those long years with Laban, God was chipping away at those rough edges. He was making Jacob have a taste of his own medicine because Laban was political with him as well. And yet God still wasn't done. We know what happened. Another climactic experience in Jacob's life, Peniel. What was God doing there? Well, you see, in a sense, Jacob had had his wilderness experience when he was with Laban, his uncle, and the climax came at Peniel when God was going to remove every vestige of self-reliance in Jacob. And how did he do it? By coming himself in the form of an angel, by making Jacob wrestle that angel. Jacob had always done things in his own power, and now he was going to get this angel down. But in the process of that fight, it was the angel that was conquering Jacob. And how did he do it? By wounding him in the hip, so that Jacob had to lean on his opponents, on God the angel. He said to him, "I will not let thee go unless thou bless me." Poor Jacob couldn't let go now because he'd been wounded. Have you ever watched wrestling? I watched wrestling the other day. There's nothing wrong in watching wrestling. You know, Paul used wrestling as an example of the Christian fights. And if you watch a wrestling match, you will know that the fulcrum is in the hip. If you are wounded in the hip, then you are done. Didn't Douglas MacMillan once wrestle in the Highland Games? Read his accounts of Jacob at Peniel, and you'll have personal examples there of what it's like to wrestle. I can't give them for obvious reasons. So there's one other example. Jacob, he had his wilderness experience and God dealing with him through those years. Listen to Peter Lewis here. "God's work does not end with our first surrender. The diamond has been dug out of the ground, but a good deal of cutting and grinding and polishing is necessary before it reaches its potential." That's what God was doing with Moses. That's what he was doing with Jacob. That's what he does with all of his children in different ways. Let me give you other examples very quickly. David. As Saul was reigning, and it was obvious that he wasn't God's man for the kingship, Samuel was sent by the Lord to anoint one of Jesse's sons. Nobody thought of David at first, because they were judging by outward appearance. But God eventually led Samuel to anoint David. So he had been anointed. Did he go straight away to the throne? Not at all. That is not God's ways. God isn't in a hurry. God is working together all things in his own time. And so poor David had to wait, was it about 15, 20 years before he eventually got to the throne? And that was a very hard road for him, as we've been learning in our Bible studies, well, many years ago now. Because David was a fugitive before he became a king. And the one that was persecuting him wasn't the enemy. It was the professing people of God under the leadership of King Saul. And poor David at one point said, "I will die one day by the hand of Saul." That's how desperate he was. Just as the children of Israel were groaning in Egypt, just as Jacob had to say, "I will not let thee go unless thou bless me," so David was brought to that point of desperation. Oh, that's what the Lord is trying to do in these wilderness experiences. That's the kind of endurance we're thinking of. That endurance which doesn't just say at the heat of the moment, "I will follow you wherever you go." But then when difficulties arise, we give up. Oh, no, that's which makes us go all the way with God. And David was such a man. And God was refining him all through that fire in order to make him ready for the throne. There's David. Well, Pastor, you will say to me, those are all Old Testament examples. What about the New? What do you make of this reference? Galatians 1. The Apostle Paul is giving his testimony. And he makes this reference. Verses 15 onwards in Galatians 1. "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." There it is. He didn't even rely on the skill of the apostles. There is an argument that runs like this. that Matthias wasn't God's man to fill Judas's place. You remember in Acts 1, the disciples under the leadership of the apostles, they came together in order to replace Judas. And some would argue that what they were relying on there was their own reasoning. I know they cast lots, as they were supposed to in the Old Testament law, but this was now the new dispensation. Why did they have to cast lots? And so the argument goes that Matthias was man's choice. God already had his hand on the most unlikely of people, Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was really God's replacement for Judas. I'm not saying that is 100% certain, but there is something to be said about it, is there not? How sometimes our ideas get in the way of God's will for us. And so Paul, once God had dealt with him, he did not confer with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, into the wilderness, and returned again unto Damascus. How long was he in Arabia for? After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. For 3 years, he was in the wilderness. And even when he finally went to meet the leaders of the early church, it still wasn't God's time for him to become the apostle to the Gentiles. That didn't happen until that prayer meeting in the church at Antioch, when God, through the Spirit, said to his people that they were to set apart Paul and Barnabas. So you see, God's timing is completely different to ours. A wilderness experience preparing this man of God for his subsequent ministry. And what about Jesus Christ himself? His public ministry didn't begin until he was 30 years old. And he was baptized. And when he was baptized, he was blessed by God. The Spirit came down upon him. And then immediately afterwards, I'm reading from Matthew 4, Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And then, you see, after that, he went in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. His ministry was now ready. Even the perfect Son of God, before embarking on his ministry, had to have a wilderness experience, had to be dealt with. I can't explain how, but all I can say is this. If you read the scriptures, if you study church history, then any men or women who have been used of God have had to go through a wilderness experience. Now, we mustn't straitjacket ourselves here and say that the details in each case must be the same. Not at all. The Lord deals with us as children. But at some points, there will be a time where our faith is put to the test through the wilderness. Not easy being in the wilderness. We all want to be popular, don't we? We all want to be in with the crowd. But sometimes it's when we're by ourselves that the strength of our faith is proved without a shadow of doubt. The 40 years Hughes says, not Wynne Hughes, but Philip Hughes, the 40 years of obscurity and inactivity from the point of view of his vocation to national leadership, which were also years of testing and preparation for the final 40 years as the deliverer of God's people. The prolonged interval was indeed a period which called for great faith and endurance if he was to overcome the temptation to frustration and discouragement. How did he do it? He saw him who is invisible. He came to that place where all that mattered was God. He didn't care in one sense about being a leader. He didn't care about having a high position in the Church of Jesus Christ. All he wanted was to be where God, his Savior, was. That's it. Thy way, not mine, O God. That's heaven for me. It's not heaven to be in a place of ease. It's heaven to be where you will have me be. God was teaching him, not by might, Moses, nor by power, but by my Spirit. If you're going to be of any use in my work, it's got to be in human weakness, so that it's my strength that is being made perfect in your infirmities. Isn't that what Paul learnt in the wilderness? I'm sure that the experience he refers to at the end of 2 Corinthians happened during his Arabian years. We know, don't we, the wonderful experiences he had there. Oh, sometimes, you know, when we are in isolation, read about some of these saints being in prison, and God, the Saviour, coming to them, not physically but spiritually, and manifesting his presence and his love to them. Oh, it's thrilling reading about Samuel Rutherford in isolation, away from his dear flock, and how the Saviour came, and how the Saviour embraced him, and how he experienced the kisses of the bridegroom. That's what we can know in our wilderness years. Sometimes it's worth it just for that. I remember hearing about one church, Welsh-speaking in West Wales, having to go through a great difficulty. And somebody said to me, we've been closer to heaven since that than before. We wouldn't ask for it, but God in his grace uses these things to draw us nearer to himself. And Paul had learnt through that experience, he had an experience of being raised to the third heaven, and then God put that thorn in his side in order to teach him that his grace is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So can I ask us, have we had a wilderness experience? Is that happening to you at this moment? Don't lose heart. It's all part of our Heavenly Father's plan to make us more like his Son. And pray in your isolation that you would know the presence of the Son of God. That's what makes it worth it. And even when he hides his face, that we endure just for this reason, that his word is true. The oath, the covenant, and the blood supports me in the whelming flood. Not my feelings, when all around my soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay. John Elias, that great 19th century Welsh preacher, as he came to the end of his work in the middle of the 19th century, somebody asked him, Mr. Elias, what do you think of the rising generation of preachers? And he said, they're very eloquent, very good communicators, but they haven't been wounded. They're not limping. They're going on in their own strength. And oh, my friends, if we seek to do God's work in our way, in our power, we will come to a halt. We haven't got the resources. It doesn't matter how many legacies we may have. That isn't going to take the work forward in any way, in our strength. It's when we, in utter weakness, depend solely on our God and on all the good things that he gives us, it is only then that we go forward in his way. I just want to finish by reading an extensive quotation from Joy Unspeakable. As you know, this book is about seeking a baptism of the Spirit. And towards the end of the book, Dr. Lloyd-Jones wants to encourage us to keep on seeking, especially when we have to go through a wilderness patch. And he uses an illustration from an American, George Bowen, who was a missionary in India, interestingly. And this is how he put it. You entertaining a certain conception of the Spirit, ask for the Spirit and suppose that his influences will all correspond with the conception that you have formed. You expect him, for instance, to be to you a spirit of consolation and compass you about with the ambrosial airs of paradise. You understand that he is to lift you into a super mundane ethereal sphere where poetic visions of the islands of the blessed shall come flashing upon you upon the right hand and upon the left. That's what we tend to think. We think of some great overwhelming joy coming into our hearts. But the Spirit is truth, and he must come in his true character, or not at all. You have solicited his ministrations, and they are not withheld. But how surprised you are when he takes you by the hand, and you prepare for a rapturous ascent into the Empyrean to find that he has taken you by the hand for the purpose of conducting you down into some deep, dark, dungeon-like chambers of imagery. In vain you shudder and draw back. You only discover thereby what an iron grasp he has. He bids you look upon those hideous images and observe how they body forth the great features of your past life. You think of some blessings in the past and think you were close to God then, and you begin to see that they were moments of spiritual pride. One abominable statue is named Selfishness, and its lofty pedestal is completely carved with inscriptions of dates. You look at these dates, your guide constrains you to, and you are appalled to find that what you regarded as the most beautiful and most consecrated hours of your past life are there. Even there is a repulsive image called covetousness, and you say boldly, "Sure, I am that, no date of mine is there inscribed." Alas, there are many, and some that you thought golden concerning you with heaven. Anger, wrath, malice, see how the odious monsters seem to wink at you from their seats as at well-known comrade. How the picture of your past life is made ugly on their pedestals. You have looked unbelief in the face, and frowning, tell him that you know him not. Whatever your faults, you have never been an unbeliever. The Spirit constrains you to observe that unbelief, and you've come to the end of yourself. A profound humiliation and a piercing sorrow possesses your heart. At least, you say, standing opposite the image of falsehood, "I am no liar. I hate all falsehood with a perfect hatred." The Spirit of God points you to the fatal evidence. You examine the dates, and you see that some of them refer even to your seasons of prayer at length. And this is it. Altogether humbled, dispirited, and conscience-stricken, you acknowledge that here in these damp subterranean galleries, this wilderness, and in these abominable image is your true home. You remember with shame the ideas with which you have greeted the Spirit, and you fall at his feet, confessing all your folly. There does he raise you and lead you into the open air beneath the blessed canopy of heaven, and you find a chariot in which you may unforbidden take your place beside the Spirit and visit the places of joy that are above the earth. I know it's not easy. I know sometimes the Spirit takes the lancet of the word, and as the great physician, he, the Saviour, has to deal with us. But my friends, have we got there? Are we desperate? Or have we, in the beginning of our wilderness experiences, turned back and said, "No, thank you, Lord"? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season, whether it's weeks, months, 3 years, as was with Paul, or even 40 years, as it was with Moses. It matters not, as long as we are made willing in the day of his power, and that we are in his hands, then we are on the way to blessedness. May God bless us with this, for his name's sake. Amen.